So if you're not already there, turn, if you will, in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. And I'm encouraged by those of you who have communicated that you truly are benefiting from Peter's work. And I trust this will be a help and an encouragement to you to further focus on the truth of his word. But before we begin today, it may be profitable to briefly review what we've covered over the past number of times together, just by way of reminder. I have the challenge of being here occasionally, and I'm blessed by that. I trust you are as well. But as several weeks or months go by, it may be helpful just to remind ourselves where we've been. So 1 Peter is a letter to exiled, persecuted believers. We have a beautiful graphic in the newsletter that really communicates that reality to us. Christians who are persecuted, Christians who are disdained, they're rejected by the world, but on the positive side, and more importantly, who are elect of God. They are elect exiles. They are chosen, they are called, they are loved by him, and you are too if you are in Christ. So Peter's purpose is to instruct, it's to encourage, it's to strengthen his saints in their difficult pilgrimage here on earth. And we too can benefit from that by studying, by listening, by reflecting upon the inspired word as we face in our time and in our day similar difficulties, challenges, impediments to living for the glory of Christ in this difficult time. So he writes to encourage. They lived in a hostile environment. As you recall, they were run out of Rome by Nero's sinfulness. But he focuses on their hope. He says in chapter 1, verse 3, they were born again to a living hope. And in chapter 2, verse 5, like living stones, they're being built up as a spiritual house and are to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 5, they are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession. That you may proclaim, he writes, the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He further says they are God's people, chapter 2, verse 10, though also sojourners and exiles, verse 11. Throughout, Peter's focus and his call is to Christ-likeness, not to worldly comfort. His call is for believers to be Christ's loving servants in the church and to be his bold and unmistakable and unashamed witnesses to the world. So while this passage before us that Jeff read earlier isn't primarily on evangelistic witness, that is a necessary and a clear implication of this passage. So previously in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, we concluded a rather major section of Peter's epistle. It focused on right behavior, witness to Christ, and hope for those who are under authority and in relationships. And if you recall in verse 1, wives, be subject to your own husbands, in verse 6, and do not fear anything that is frightening. In verse 7, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered, men. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender hearts, humble minds. Do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And then we see in verse 10 through 12, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We're going to see in the passage this morning that immediately follows this, that worked out. That clearly talked to by the Apostle Peter, and we'll look to take that apart in three major points. So with this contextual backdrop, this immediate context, he addresses the unthinkable, can we say it that way? The rare circumstance perhaps of being persecuted for what? For doing good? That just doesn't seem to compute. In any case, if that occurs, our response, according to the Apostle Peter, is to be in Christ-like humility. Recall what is said of Jesus just in the previous chapter, in verse 23 of chapter 2. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. We will see in our passage today that we too are to respond in the same way when we suffer for doing good. So your English Bibles may have a section heading above verse 8, such as in the ESV, which reads, "Suffering for righteousness' sake." How's that for a popular topic? That's why we preach verse by verse, by the way. I probably wouldn't have picked this passage, but this is God's word. And the reality is persecution can and does happen. How do we respond to it? That's what we're going to learn today. So that header, of course, is not inspired, but it is helpful. So we're going to pick up the section in verse 13 of chapter 3, and there's a transition word. So this is in context, and the reason I took us through the previous context was by way of reminder, but also to show us where we are. And there's a little word, now. The word now connects what has presented, especially in the immediately preceding verses 1 through 12, with application requirements for living out Christ-like behavior. Peter's been teaching throughout the letter. That's not a new concept. And beginning with chapter 1 in a very practical way, he's preparing his readers to be witnesses to Christ in a critical and an unrighteous world, and with the purpose of reaching the lost with the gospel, both lived out and proclaimed. That's why I say it's an implication. Evangelism is an implication from this passage. The tendency, humanly speaking, is to just hunker down. I don't want to deal with this anymore. Just, you know, go into my little space. What's the phrase? I'm peopled out? Or is that just me? Right? No. Occasionally that happens, doesn't it? And here we learn, No, what we need to do is we need to know how to respond in a Christ-like way. When, by the way, it is least natural to do so. So like them, we need to be reminded the sinful world is not our home. It's beautiful outside, isn't it? The spring flowers are there. I'm just amazed by it. And allergies, but that's just the package deal. We've been redeemed. This is not our home. We've been assigned a mission, and that mission is to proclaim Jesus Christ to a lost world before they pass into a Christless eternity. It's not awkwardness. It is their eternity as it was ours before Christ intervened in our life. As we've been saved, if you're in Christ, so now we are to seek the lost, even when it's painful, and Peter's going to give us a context of discomfort this morning. So in chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, recall, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession," you're not your own, "that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of" what? "Darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Once it was said that a Christian is just a sinner pointing out where the bread line is, a sinner pointing out how one can be saved, not somebody who's arrived. Not only are we to seek and save the lost, Christ is doing so through us. We are to proclaim to them the excellencies, the beauty, the transcendent, wonderful, magnificent character of Jesus Christ. Even as we sang this morning, was not that last song we sang this morning encouraging to your heart? What a beautiful, worshipful song. Did you notice it's new, 2024? And then called us out of darkness into his light. We are to disciple. So don't think it's just about evangelism. It's about evangelism and disciple making. That's what we're to do, Matthew 28, 18 and 20. Remember what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach what? Others also. Four generations in view there. So there's a purpose. This is kind of the practical part of theology, the practical part of the Word of God. So by reaching antagonistic unbelievers, I don't think I want to sign up for that, do you? Well, we've been signed up for that. Peter makes it clear, it's not easy. And guess what? Apart from Christ, it's not possible. I wouldn't even want to, you wouldn't. But in Christ, we should be compassionate. By his power, by his word, by his spirit, following his example, Christ leads the way. We're to be his witnesses in the world, even in persecution. This pleases him. So I ask you, what better definition of good can there be than that which pleases our Savior? So the context includes evangelism. That's an implication. But the broader context is persecution for doing good and the Christian's right response. It could be the context of your work, your school, relationships, whether in the family, social, or more broadly, civil. How we steward those interactions when tested for suffering. Oh, is that a stewardship? Yes. Yes, it is. That's the key. That's at the heart of Peter's messages, just in these few little verses that we have before us. So a synopsis before moving forward may be helpful at this point in time. So in verses 13 through 17, Peter directly addresses the reality of persecution for doing what is good and what should be the Christian's appropriate response to it. Don't go with your gut on this one. Think it through. Suffering as Christians in humble faithfulness to Christ is a recurring theme in 1 Peter. And those of you who have been studying and been reading and rereading 1 Peter who love that book, you might even want to jot down these references just in the interest of time. I can't go there. But in chapter 1, verse 6, in chapter 2, verses 12, 15, and 19, in chapter 3, verses 1, 9, 16, and 17, in chapter 4, verses 1, 12, 13, 16, and 19, and chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. So is that a theme through this book? Indeed it is. In these verses, 13 through 17, he presents three admonitions how to respond in the event Christians are made to suffer for doing good. Would you agree that people don't sign up for this? Mm-mm. No, my hand's not up. No. But in the event, and when it happens, then the three points that Peter gives in verses 13 and 14, have no fear of your persecutors. Have no fear of your persecutors. His second point in verse 15 is be prepared to gently explain the motivation for your good behavior. This is leading to that gospel opportunity. So have no fear of your persecutors. Be prepared to gently explain the motivation of your good behavior. Why are you different? And third, throughout, maintain a good conscience, a conscience informed by the Word of God through the power of the Spirit of God. So have no fear of your persecutors. Be prepared to gently explain the motivation for your good behavior. And throughout, maintain a good conscience. So together, these comprise a powerful witness to a critical in an unrighteous world. So, this brings us to our exposition and Peter's first point. Have no fear of your persecutors. Verse 13, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? This is kind of a reality check from the Word of God. It sometimes just feels like I can't win for losing. I'm going to go in there. They're going to beat me up. They're going to escalate, whatever it happens to be. And we're talking about issues of faith, but sometimes there's a line and we don't know what's causing that. So he says, now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? So as I commented, that word now, that's a transition word. That's a conjunction. It's a Greek word kai. It could be rendered and, but I kind of like therefore. I think that captures it. Therefore, based on what's come before that, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Are you zealous for what is good in your life, in your work, in your exchange? We should be. We should encourage one another in that way. And if you think back to the preceding verses, 10 through 12 in particular, God will sustain the righteous. He will hear their prayer, your prayer, and he will set his face against those whose tongue is not kept from evil, whose lips speak deceit, and who practice evil. So Peter's really asking a rhetorical question here. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous? And the word is literally zealots. Well, there's an unpopular word. But if you are zealots for what is good, who is there to harm you? Well, let's be clear. This isn't an antidote, if you will, for all trouble in the world, because we know that Peter's writing to persecuted believers. So this is speaking of ultimate harm. Who is there to ultimately harm you if you are doing good in Christ? It's not a promise of comfort. It's not a promise of even stability through an obedient Christian's earthly life. And again, 1 Peter opens up to the exiled, persecuted believers. And by the way, the future tense is in view here. Who is there to harm you? That's in the future tense. So that does give us also confidence to say that it is a future that is in view. But what's really meant here is there's no ultimate harm to you for doing good. You are God's elect, Peter is writing to his saints. He will sustain you. And your future and their future is secure. On the other hand, what about the unbelieving persecuting evildoers? If you look back in verses 10 through 12, you'll see they have an altogether different future expectation. And here's where the implication of evangelism comes in, unless they respond to the gospel in repentance and faith in Christ. And that's the hope. And that's part of why we're here. If we're not here to be witnesses for Christ, he should just take us home. I'm ready. Are you ready? But we have a mission. We have a mission. So we're going to see very soon where Peter's going in this passage. It may be that persecution is the opportunity for them to hear the gospel, the only opportunity. And we need to respond in a selfless way to those opportunities and not in the I'm going to take my ball and go home way. So Peter's readers are to be Christ's witnesses. We're to be Christ's witnesses as well. Because Jesus is presently seated at the right hand of the Father. He's not available at present to be persecuted. He certainly was during his earthly life. But as his representatives, we are available. And make no mistake, there will be those opportunities. Even in the persecuted church today, more people are being put to death for their faith this century than in all preceding. as his representatives, quite likely that will continue until he calls us home or comes again. So let's not be surprised at that, A. But even in this world, being harmed for good is kind of the exception, isn't it? We live in a relatively civilized culture, don't we? You don't need to answer that. Sometimes it doesn't feel that way. But the reality is that even our culture doesn't automatically, naturally persecute good behavior. In 1 Peter chapter 2:14, we're told that government's established by God to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And we won't worry about scoring the government on that, but the reality is that's still their God-given mandate. And culture, it does recognize that doing good is admirable. They might redefine good a little bit, but they recognize that doing good is admirable. I did a little search on Google, save the star, you know, the asterisk, you know, regular expression, a wild card. And my goodness, there are a lot of hits on that, from save the children to save the whales to you name it. I'm not suggesting that's the definition of good, but the point is that our culture typically doesn't reward doing good with persecution. But I guess an exception is made for those who live their faith for the living God. And that's Peter's point. So doing good, we're not defining that as philanthropy. That's wonderful, but that's not the definition. It's doing and it's living according to the word of God. Then if persecution comes for that, well, even though it still may not be a common occurrence, verse 14, if you let your eyes drop down, it presents it as an inescapable possibility. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, what? You will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Don't fear your persecutors, Peter says. The verb form for suffer, it conveys the idea of possible but not common. It possible but not likely. And then you have this condition, even if. So the overall thought suggests, while unlikely, suffering for righteousness' sake may well occur. And if it is God's will, Peter concludes, you will be blessed to endure it rather than what? Avoid it, rather than run the other way. Or worse yet, to respond in kind, to give as good as you get. That is not wise, that is not Christ honoring, and there's consequences to that in verse 12. If you look back, the last phrase of verse 12 cautions strongly against that. So it's not a human reaction, it is one that is informed by God and his word. So Peter, recall his perspective. This is the elderly Peter. This is late, probably in AD 60. And he is writing his first epistle. I'm just waiting to get into 2 Peter, but that's going to take a little while at my pace. But regardless, he has the perspective of the elder apostle, one of the elder apostles of the day, reflecting back on the time he had with Jesus Christ. And I can only imagine that when he's saying, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Can you imagine him thinking back to the Sermon on the Mount, which he had a front row seat at, or he was on the seashore at, but he must have recalled Jesus' word in Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for what? Your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Peter has the wonderful privilege of just recalling, and the Holy Spirit inspiring him to recall, this is consistent with the word of God and with Jesus' teaching. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. You will be blessed. So we need to not run away from this. We need to lean into this. And the have no fear of them? Come on. That's one of those easier said than done things, wouldn't you agree? Yeah. Those are difficult, difficult times. And yet, that's exactly what Peter says. He says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Literally, fear not their fear. They're trying to bring that on. Fear not their fear. Dr. Wayne Grudem, whose scholarship has truly blessed my study of the Word of God over the years, he offers some helpful insights just to make that point on verse 14. He says, Peter makes specific references to the persecutors when he says, have no fear of them. The passage is an inexact but fairly quotation from Isaiah 8, 12 to 13. And in your Bibles, you might see a little, not a footnote, but a super, you know, superscript referencing Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 to 13, which at least in the Hebrew text, he points out is a warning not to fear what the faithless people fear, but in this context, doesn't concern avoiding groundless fears which unbelievers experience as referenced in Isaiah, rather counsels Christians to not be afraid when facing hostile opposition. So the sense, do not fear a fear of them, or do not fear them, is preferable, and it is certainly an acceptable way of translating Peter's words. I kind of labor that point because if you're like me, reminder helps. And if you are in a situation where you're giving a defense for your faith and it's not comfortable, we're not to fear. And it's to remind us of that admonition. And that's actually consistent with Peter's teaching in that nowhere, and you remember from a couple times ago, nowhere does Peter call us to fear man, nor does the New Testament, nor does Scripture. If you think about chapter 2, verse 17, he explicitly rejected fear of the emperor. God alone, Peter will tell us, is to be feared. In verse 17 of chapter 2, he says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear who? Fear God. Oh yeah, honor the emperor. And in verse 14, we read also, toward the end, nor be what? Troubled. Nor be troubled. So Abbot Smith, in his excellent Greek lexicon, helps here in pointing out that fear and trouble, they're related. The latter suggests to disturb, to trouble, to stir up, primarily in the physical sense. And at Lunita, in their lexicon, they add a figurative extension, meaning to cause acute emotional distress or turbulence, to cause great mental distress. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been on the receiving end of trouble that causes you, for the sake of the gospel, distress? Well, we're not to be troubled. Why? It's not easy living through unjust treatment for doing good. That can be distressing. It can impact you physically, emotionally. Sleep flees, thoughts may run rampant, all seems unfair. But here, Peter says that neither fear nor being troubled are appropriate responses for the child of God, even when facing persecution. Why? Why do you think that is? Doesn't Peter understand how hard life is? No, he does. Ultimately, he says, there's no one to harm you if you are zealous. If you are zealots for doing what is good, God approves. Obedience to him, then, is the proper choice. It is pleasing to him. It's the approval of God that should drive us. The approval of God by living a life according to his word and to encourage one another. I need your encouragement. Manny needs your encouragement. The shepherds need your encouragement. And I trust you need one another's encouragement as well to live in a way that honors Christ, that is exemplary of doing good. And then not being, oh, I'm too bashful to talk to somebody about what motivates my heart. No, nope, we need to do it. And then not be fearful. So this brings us to Peter's second main point. Always be prepared to gently explain the motivation for your good behavior. So this is the opportunity you've been waiting for. Well, not really, but it's there anyway. So in verse 15, it states what to do instead of being afraid, what to do instead of being troubled. And he says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Verse 15. Peter says, replace the fear, replace the troubled feelings with honor of Christ. Biblical counselors recognize the need for those struggling in sin and temptation to not just, well, just don't do that. Just don't do that. Put it away. Yes, put it away. But also, what do they say? Put off that sin, but put on what is good and righteous and Christ-honoring. And in 14 and 15 of this passage, we see a biblical basis of that wise counsel. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. That's put off the fear, put off the trouble. Verse 15, but in your hearts, honor the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it what? With gentleness and with respect. That's the put on. Put off the fear, and the troubled feelings, put on honoring Christ as holy, being prepared. But Peter doesn't just stop with have no fear of them, nor be troubled. He exhorts his readers what to do instead. This is why this is such a practical section. They are to put off fear, they are to put off being troubled, and they are to put on honoring Christ. If they were tending to fear their persecutors, and that's a pretty safe assumption, if they were tending to worry about their circumstances, or this probably doesn't apply to any of us in the room here, but just, you know, maybe somebody else, rehearsing countless what ifs in their minds, then they were to stop. Better yet, never start. And they instead were to meditate on the holiness of Christ. How's that for a calming and for a beneficial and a wonderful meditation? The holiness of Christ, his example, his lordship in their hearts. And then they were to be prepared, not just there, but be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in them. The word for defense, you're familiar with, apologia. It's where we get apologetics. It's where evangelism says we're making not an apology. Oh, I'm so sorry, I'm a Christian. It's not what it means. It means a reasoned defense. And all believers, you and me, are to be able to make a defense, a logical, a reasoned, a winsome, but a biblical defense for the hope that is in us. And if you're not quite there, work at it. Practice. Grab a brother or a sister and say, I need to be able to articulate the gospel. Would you help me? Would you give me some feedback? Would you give me some encouragement? We should do that for one another. Even as Peter expected the saints of his day to be prepared, we too need to be prepared. And if you're going to be prepared, you got to work at it. And again, apologia, verbal defense, speech, a reasoned statement of argument. So definitions, they only go so far, right? How about an example? How about an example from Paul? How about an example from Paul who so irritated the crowds that he had to be carried away by the soldiers of the tribune to the barracks so that they didn't kind of rip him limb from limb. That's a pretty tough circumstance, right? Acts 22, verse 1. He's at the barracks. He's addressing this crowd that really wanted to take it to him. And he very carefully and winsomely says, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that on them that I now make before you. It's the same word. Hear the defense, the apologia that I now make before you. Wow. How's that for a Christ-honoring response? Paul then proceeds. He gives careful reasons for the hope that was in him. And if you read the full passage, you'll see that he did so with gentleness and with respect. It's like Paul before the Jewish people. He testified to Christ to them. Peter is saying that we're to respond in the same way to unjust persecution. Paul certainly was not justly carried there at all, but he responded in a Christ-honoring way. So those responses by Peter's readers, by us as well, fearlessness and faith in Christ in the face of persecution, not after the fact, living peaceful lives, worshipful, honoring Christ, this will have an impact on the world. That probably would have confused the persecutors too, wouldn't you think? It's like, that's not the response that they were expecting. Maybe the response they were expecting was some sort of debate. And the hope is, and Peter leads us to this, that they may ask a reason for the hope that is in you. That's what Peter says. So if you respond in a non-worldly way, you respond in a Christ-honoring way, if you are persecuted for doing good as defined by the Word of God, and you respond in this way, then you have an opportunity to explain why. And hopefully, that will lead a man or a woman to consider where they are. And through the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, will bring them to repentance and faith in Christ. On the other hand, John Piper challenges us with this observation. He says, why don't people ask us about our hope? The answer is probably that we look as if we hope in the same things they do. Ouch. Our lives don't look like they are on the Calvary Road, he writes, stripped down for sacrificial love, serving others with the sweet assurance that we don't have to be rewarded in this life. Pray that this not describe us. We're entrusted with God-given persecutions, if we are. Those are intended to sanctify us and to provide opportunity to proclaim Christ's gospel to unbelievers. Steadfast boldness in the face of persecution honors the Lord. That is true over the millennium. If you're familiar with Fox's Book of Martyrs, you'll see that story repeated and repeated and repeated. Peter's calling for that. Isn't that also, to give you a biblical illustration, isn't that also what Mordecai declared to Queen Esther when the Jews faced annihilation at the hand of wicked Haman? Recall, Mordecai had communicated to Queen Esther the decree that Haman had made to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children. She responded that for anyone who approached the king without being called there, there's but one law. Do you recall what that law was? To be put to death, except the one to whom the king held out the golden scepter. And she had not been called for 30 days. So Mordecai replied to her in Esther 4, verses 12 through 14, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. So what did Esther do? Esther obeyed Mordecai's directions. She took her life in her hand. She trusted God. And the Jews were spared through her brave obedience. Peter is saying the same thing. Do not fear man. Honor God. Be bold for the gospel. If not, then the elect of God, those whom he will save through the preaching of the word, they'll hear from another of the hope of reconciliation with our holy God, and you will miss out on a God-given opportunity to honor Christ through obedience amid persecution. And here's the question that we should ask ourselves, and who knows whether we have not come to this opportunity for such a purpose. So this brings us to Peter's third point in this passage: maintain a good conscience. Peter cautions his readers in verse 16 not to violate the consciences throughout their being slandered, reviled, so that their persecutors would be put to shame by what? The believers' good behavior, their witness, their testimony of behavior. Verse 16, having a good conscience so that, there's your clue, that's the henna clause, that's the purpose clause, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So that. It points to the intended outcome. Believers are to maintain a good conscience so that their persecutors would be put to shame by their good behavior. So aggressive, alarming speech was not to be responded to in kind, but rather, verse 15, with gentleness and respect. The word of God and the Spirit of God must prepare our hearts for this in advance. It's not going to happen at the time, absent his providence. It may be that in doing so, you've heard the phrase, actions speak louder than words. This may be one of those circumstances. Recall Proverbs 15:1 and chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly. Don't you love the consistency of God's word? It's God's plan for his children, for you, for me, for Peter's readers, to manifest Christ-like behavior. And guess what? An escalating war of words, that's not going to accomplish anything. That's just going to go downhill. But humility, gentleness, respect, along with a reasoned, logical, biblical defense argument for your behavior, consistent with your good conscience, that's what God requires of us. And that's what he will enable you to do in those circumstances. And catch this, if in response to that Christ-like behavior, in the face of your suffering, your accusers, they recognize their fault, is that possible? Yes. Is that guaranteed? No. But we don't know whom the Lord will move in their heart. We know what our responsibility is. But if they repent and they're contrite and they believe, they're regenerated through faith in Christ, then the abuse that is faced is really a small thing by comparison. If our Lord brings someone to repentance and faith through a difficult time in our life. Recall Jesus' word again from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. How will they even potentially do that unless you and I communicate, take a stand for God even in the difficult times? But then again, if they don't repent and believe, they become hardened. Their shame won't lead to repentance. Their shame will be eschatological. Their shame will be humiliation in the day of judgment. We trust that's not the case. That is outside of our scope. But the reality is we're to respond winsomely, humbly, clearly with a defense for the hope that is in us. And Lord willing, someday they will repent before it is too late. So this applies to everyone. Absent shame and conviction over sin, absent repentance, absent God-given faith in Christ, the only Savior from sin, persecutors will experience the humiliation of shame on the day of judgment. And our heart doesn't say, I told you so. Our heart weeps, and our heart should weep over lost sinners. Jesus has did. So the believer's part is to respond in Christ-like humility. The salvation of souls is well above our pay grade. That falls in the eternal God's hands. We're to respond with Christ-like humility. We're to respond with a good conscience. What does that mean? Do not violate your conscience. Your conscience, it's not infallible, but it should be informed by the Word of God. And your conscience should drive you to be consistent in your actions before the Word of God, before Him. The persecutions will come. That was promised. Peter said years ago, we've left everything. We've followed you. Remember the story in Mark 16? And Jesus says, yes, but you'll receive 100-fold now in this time. And he went on to say that how they would be blessed. But what did he add that maybe we try to jump over? He says, with what? Persecutions. So years later, in this letter, Peter explains why difficulties for Christians in this life occur. In fact, in case we missed it, permit me to just give a few examples in 1 Peter leading up to this passage in chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. In chapter 2, verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, may they see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, for this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while what? Suffering unjustly. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And in verse 9 of chapter 3, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. It's part of our job description. It's part of what the Lord has for us here. This is not our home. Heaven is. And even in our present passage, verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be what? Blessed. Suffering's not the blessing, but if you suffer for righteousness' sake, the Lord promises to bless. So we're to live our life to the honor of Christ. It's not a life of ease. It's challenging. It's a pilgrimage, but one with a beautiful reward at life's end, and that reward is Jesus Christ himself. For him, then, for his glory, let us endure. Let us seek to do so with joy. And think about these words from the writer of Hebrews describing Christ. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. He endured from sinners such hostility against himself, but he won glorious, glorious, glorious praise. So we're a work in progress. We should each keep our eyes on Christ. He is the founder. He is the perfecter of our faith. We should not grow weary. We should not grow faint-hearted. But how can that be done? How is that possible? So notice at the end of verse 16, the little phrase, in Christ. The important phrase, in Christ. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior, what? In Christ may be put to shame. That's a beautiful study all by itself. You should study that. And in our Sunday school class, we took a couple weeks and we went through that whole concept of what is this thought of being in Christ? It's being in union with Christ. Even in Romans, it's the theme. It's why are we saved? We're saved because of God's grace, of course, but it is because it is by union with Christ. That will never be separated, ever, ever. So it's so, so critical to our faith. We could say much about that in the interest of time. We're going to move on here. But being in Christ, it speaks to the believer's union with Christ. It's the consistent message throughout the New Testament. It's the basis of our standing, our right standing before God. It is the basis of our redemption. And here Peter declares that our good behavior is from our what? Being in Christ. Because of our union with Christ. If we are reviled for that, if we're reviled for being in Christ and the behavior that comes from that, we will be blessed. And those who slander and revile your good behavior in Christ and you're keeping a good conscience will be put to shame. Two beautiful verses about being in Christ, as opposed to way too many. 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31. And even the lyric on the last song we sang is borrowed from this passage. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom. That's what we were singing. Wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And of course, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Oh, there's so much more that I just encourage you to look through those passages talking about being in Christ. But our being in Christ, Peter says, results in good behavior that's visible to the world. We should not avoid suffering for righteousness' sake because we will be blessed. And in it, we will honor Christ. And in verse 17 now adds that it is better to suffer for doing good if that is God's will for us. For it is better to suffer doing good if that should be God's will than what? For doing evil. That's kind of a tautology, but it's said here anyway. It's truth is true. Okay, that's a tautology. But here we're told it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil. This is consistent with everything he's taught. He says that if we are persecuted for doing good, for being in Christ, for the behavior that comes out of that, then we suffer as witnesses for the Lord. We should be then prepared and thankful and recognize that's an opportunity to testify to Christ as the only Savior and Lord. To do otherwise is to just cop out. It's to compromise our witness, say it's too tough. But we should do what Christ modeled. For it is better, chapter 3, verse 17, for us to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So here's a caution, probably why the Holy Spirit had Peter insert this at this point in time. If you're suffering for doing evil, well, shame on you. And it's probably deserved. So we need to make sure that we don't just say every time we suffer, it's because we're so righteous. No, we need to search our hearts. A Christian may be inclined to claim that, but we need to examine our hearts. And so that's why he has this in here. But if you're truly persecuted for doing good, if you're prayerfully seeking to honor God in it and you pray for your persecutors, do you do that? You should do that. They are lost without Christ, and you are his witness. They need to see what's different in you than what they've come to expect in the world. They're going to be jaded. They're just going to say, they're all the same. No, we're not the same. So trust yourself to God. Be encouraged. Be hopeful. We can all witness to his goodness, his compassion, his truth, his righteousness, even the most difficult times. You've read stories of those who were burned for their faith. Polycarp, you don't need to tie my hands. I'll stand here. Is that because he was tougher than us? No. The grace of God enabled him to serve as a witness. So pray. Don't despair. Don't be discouraged. Don't say, oh, I'm so glad we got through this message on persecution. I'd like to hear something a little more upbeat. It'll come. It'll come. I had a week of this. It'll come. But it's for a brief season. It was said during Sunday school class this morning that our life is the dash. What? Our life is the dash. What's on a gravestone? It's the dash. You know, born, died. It's the dash. It's fleeting. Let's be faithful to our Savior. Let's redeem the time. So in summary, Peter has written of a subject, persecution of the faith, that we, I think, if we're honest, we initially shy away from. But in God's providence, it's here. It's one we should learn to lean into. It's a privilege to suffer for the name of Christ. The apostles demonstrated this. Remember when they were all arrested? They were thrown into the jail. They were told not to proclaim Christ. The leaders had them beaten, and their response was when they left. And it was quite interesting. The angel had let the door loose, right? And this was the Sadducees, and Sadducees don't believe in angels, so you can get a chuckle out of that one. They left the presence of the council, we're told in Acts 5:41, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to what? Suffer dishonor for the name. Maybe Peter had that in mind. He was one of those who was arrested, remember? So he wrote this letter, 1 Peter, to his beloved, dispersed, exiled, persecuted saints. And in our passage today, he reminds us, verse 13 and 14, have no fear of your persecutors. 15, be prepared to gently explain the motivation for your good behavior. And 16, maintain a good conscience throughout. Together, these comprise a powerful witness to a critical and an unrighteous world, but a world that needs Christ, and you may be the one whom the Lord is sending to endure for the sake of Christ and those who need to hear him. And it's interesting, as I conclude, I read something this week that, oh, the world just never gets any of this right, but just real briefly, the CEO of the world's third largest corporation, at least by market cap, addressed Stanford Business School students literally a couple weeks ago. A couple of things came out. It's pretty blunt, by the way. He said people with very high expectations have very low resilience. Unfortunately, resilience matters in success. Remember his audience. He told them later on, he says, I don't know how to teach it to you except for I hope suffering happens to you. This isn't a business school, really? And then he finishes up, he says, I don't know how to do it, but for all of you Stanford students, I wish upon you ample doses of pain and suffering. Wow. Greatness, he says, comes from character, and character isn't formed out of smart people. It's formed out of people who have suffered. Well, okay, he's partly right. It is possible that character forged through suffering has for business leaders the potential to result in success and, in his case, notoriety. But he fails and he falls woefully short of the privilege of the eternal benefits of suffering for our Lord for righteousness' sake. For the believer, it goes much deeper. Sanctification is forged through suffering for righteousness' sake, according to the will of God. And it promises to result in God's blessing. That, dear friends, will far outlast any of the business benefits accumulated in this life. Therefore, let us focus on what is eternally profitable, honoring Christ the Lord as holy and not shrinking back from suffering for righteousness' sake, if that should be the Lord's will in our lives, it may not be, but it likely is. It may be the means God uses to bring your persecutors to repentance and faith in Christ, and to that we would say amen. Or it is quite possible that you might not even know this side of beholding Jesus face to face. Recall, Job didn't know. But this we know with certainty. Verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will. That should be enough for us. It is better than for doing evil. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this time with your saints. I pray that your word is what was heard. I praise you for the truths of your word. And together with these brothers and sisters, with humble hearts, we recognize that our calling in Christ may yet include suffering for righteousness' sake and persecution for doing what you declare to be right. So, Father, I pray for each one here. Prepare us, encourage us, sustain us, and allow us to increasingly witness to Christ in this sinful, this suffering, and this dying world. Our hope is in him alone. Help us to remember that those who may inflict suffering on us are lost. They're lost without hope unless they hear the gospel, unless they repent, unless they believe in Christ as their only Savior from their sin. So, Father, together we pray, enable us to faithfully do our part, obeying your commands, even as Peter communicated in his inspired writing. Grant us joy amid any upcoming trials or ongoing trials. Prepare us for our homegoing into your presence. We pray with hope and joy and love for Christ. Amen.